Genesis chapter 4. See, I thought we were there this morning. We were. We didn't get finished, though, exactly. I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. We read that one. We really didn't get a chance to talk about that very much, but we'll look at that one and following. Verse 8 says, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond thou shalt be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." I heard a story about a man by the name of Edwin Booth, who was one of the most famous Shakespearean actors of the 19th century. He toured throughout the U.S. and Europe and was most known for his portrayals of Hamlet. Booth has portrayed Hamlet on stage more often than any other actor, even to this day. He also founded his own theater in New York, Booth's Theater, as it was called, and it was considered one of the most modern and spectacular theaters of its time. Edwin Booth came from a family of actors. His father was also a Shakespearean actor, as were his two brothers, John and Julius Jr. Edwin appeared with his brothers in several performances, but neither of his brothers achieved the level of success in acting that Edwin did. His brother John Wilkes Booth did, however, achieve notoriety that surpassed his brothers. While Edwin supported President Abraham Lincoln, his brother John was an extreme cessationist. And this drove a wedge between the brothers, and Edwin was as shocked and outraged as the rest of the country when his own brother, John Wilkes Booth, shot President Lincoln on April 14, 1865. Ironically, 1 year before that, there were headlines in the paper that said, "Booth saves Lincoln." Isn't that interesting? Now, to be clear, it was Edwin Booth, and he had not saved Lincoln, but he had saved Lincoln's eldest son, Robert Todd Lincoln. As Lincoln and Booth were waiting at a train platform, the train began to move, and Lincoln lost his footing. According to Robert Lincoln, Edwin Booth grabbed him by the collar and pulled him back to his feet. Lincoln recognized the famous actor and thanked him for his efforts. And then Lincoln recalled the incident several times in writing and in correspondence and conversation throughout the years. And although Booth did not know the name of the man he had saved until years later, he was finally made aware of it, and he found some satisfaction in the fact that while his brother had killed this young man's father, at least he had saved that man's son. And so you have here two brothers, one that was filled with rage, that committed and ultimately ended in murder, and one full of benevolence, in which was used to save someone else. Really, this could be a very loose, you understand, parallel of tonight's message. Two brothers, we met them this morning. One rejected God, he's filled with anger, and he finally turns to murder. And one that perhaps was trying to save the life of his brother. You ever wonder, when you're witnessing to someone, why they just don't come to Christ? Have you ever wondered that? Why do people reject salvation in Jesus Christ? And I'll tell you, I don't believe it's that complicated. I think in almost every case, it's the fact that people love their sin. They're not desperate. They don't want to be delivered. You know, God said that he would take away the anger and the bitterness of Cain's heart, that he would lift his countenance. And Cain said, "I don't want your righteousness. I don't want your forgiveness. I don't want to have a relationship with you." In essence, he was saying, I want my sin. If this morning's message was entitled Cain's Religion, then I would entitle this The Ramifications of Cain's Religion. Or if that's too hard, you can just put results. We looked at verse 8 already. It said, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Listen, Cain's religion was marked by four things. Number one is marked by force. Number two is marked by falsehood. Number three, it was marked by futility. And number four, it was marked by fear. Now that outline, that skeleton outline, is not original with me, but hopefully some of the flesh put on it this evening will be of some value and use to you. First of all, I want to look at the force. It says that Cain talked with Abel. Now, I wonder what they were discussing. Perhaps Cain was railing about how unfair God was, playing favors between the two. Perhaps Abel was begging Cain to sacrifice a lamb to repent and get right with God. I don't know. Listen, Scripture doesn't tell us what they were talking about, but it was something, I believe, that convicted Cain to the point where he became angry at his brother. Quit telling me what to do. You're the younger brother. Whatever it was, it struck a chord in Cain that got him so furious. Now remember, when God rejected his offering, he became wroth. He was infuriated. And his brother's silent witness of the testimony that was received by God, I believe, was a constant conviction on him. And whatever they talked about, it brought that fury right back to the surface. I don't believe Cain was angry with his brother at all. He was angry at God. We talked this morning about how Cain's offering cost him much more labor and how it looked so very good. But it's not adequate to forgive sin, to be an atonement. When we look at verse 8 and we see where it says, Cain talked with Abel. Now, you understand that Abel has already been introduced this morning in the verses that we read as his brother. And so, as it puts this phrase, Abel, his brother, that's for emphasis. It's emphasizing that closeness, that intimacy that they should have had. What I'm saying is, it would have not been hard at all for Cain to lure Abel out or to get close enough. It's not as though Abel thought there was anything going on. And so when he says, Abel, his brother, I want you to understand that there was a closeness that had been between those two. I think about the fact that, at least as far as Scripture is concerned, at this time, there's only four people on the earth. It was Adam and Eve and their two sons, Cain and Abel. Now, we know that the Bible tells us that Adam lived to I believe, 900 and some years old, and he begat sons and daughters. One of the questions that people always ask is, where did Cain get his wife? Well, I'm not going to go and delve long into that, but I can tell you, at that time, the DNA and the gene pool was much more pure than it is now. And it was God's design for Cain to marry his sister. Now, hopefully, that's disturbing to you, because in our day and age, you just can't do that. And you shouldn't, okay? But certainly in Cain's day, there were no other options. And so as those four were there, he lured him. They began talking, discussing, and I believe he had this anger, this vicious hatred, which turned into vicious brutality. Listen, there had never been a killing of anybody. In a sense, Cain invented murder. And I can see in my mind's eye, Cain goes over the edge and picks up one of the farming utensils, or perhaps he just begins to beat him mercilessly with his bare hands, until the life of his brother is slowly drained out of him. Whatever the case, Cain rose up and he slew his own flesh and blood. Isn't it ironic that a man that refused to shed blood in order to worship God was so quick to shed blood in rebellion against God? It's evident in our news on nearly a daily basis now. Whether it's the ISIS beheadings, Christians on the coast front or in front of some ancient monument, or if it's some gunman at a community college asking whether or not you're a Christian before shooting them in the head, we see that Cain's religion, that false religion, is filled with brutality. Atheism under Stalin, communism. Listen, Hindus are killing Christians for not rejecting Christ. What is the great crime? The Bible teaches us to be good citizens, to follow the laws, but for some of the Christians, silent witness, for those that are on the other side, it's a clarion call of their own wickedness. I read a story very recently. I'm going to try to summarize it for you. But it was a Christian that lived in Iraq, the city of Mosul. He was called by his mother asking him to come get her as she was going to be thrown out into the street. Somebody on the other line, on the mother's end of the phone picked up, and it was an ISIS, a militant. And he said, "You need to come get your mother and your sister. We're throwing them out to the street." So at some point, a large N had been sprayed on the side of their house and had identified them as a Nazara, which means Christian. He didn't dare go up to the city, and so he asked a friend to go get his mother and his sister, both of which were in wheelchairs, and bring him over to the neighboring city where it would be safer or more safe, where they could be reunited. And as this Christian, his name was Abu, started his journey, their car was soon stopped at an ISIS checkpoint by fighters holding guns and swords. He said, "We told them we are Christians and we are leaving." The ISIS guards stopped Abu's car, didn't like what they heard at all. They said, "We cannot release you. You cannot go on your way. We have to call the authorities." And after about 30 minutes, two young men carrying automatic rifles arrived, and Abu told them that he was driving to Kurdish area in the north where his family would be received and welcomed as Christians. The two men had other plans for them. "You have to convert to be a Muslim," he remembers being told. "If you will not convert to Islam, we will kill you, all of you." Abu used Quranic verses to plead for his family's safety, saying he would happily pay a tax for himself and his Christian family members. But he told them, "I cannot convert." One of the men then grabbed Abu's left hand and pulled him from his family, telling him, "We will kill you now. If you want to stay alive, you have to convert to Islam. You will not be released. Either you will be Muslim or you will be killed." Abu said that he was 100% sure that he was about to die. He said, "God gave me wisdom not to dishonor them or speak anything bad about Islam or their prophet." He said, "But I was so strong and my voice was loud to say what I wanted to say." He said, after an hour and a half, they realized that he was not going to convert, and they called basically what would be considered one of their supervisors. The cultural director, he was called. And surprisingly, this man sent them away in order to deliver a message to the church. He said, "Before you leave our land, I want to give you a message to deliver to the priests and pastors in your church." He said, "We will follow the Christians all over the world," and with the intent then to either convert them or to kill them. Just an hour or so after this, the same thing happened at a second checkpoint, and they found something on them, some extra money that I don't know if they didn't declare. They were all pulled out of the car, but God superintended again. They called the first checkpoint, in which case they were eventually allowed and were received up in that checkpoint where they were trying to get to. It was amazing, just story of God's sovereignty, but it was a reminder to me how we go from state to state or city to city or even church to church to worship our God without any hindrances. And yet there are people in this world today that are threatened with their life simply for saying they're a Christian. Listen, the results or ramifications of Cain's false religion is brutality. But not only that, I see the falsehood. Look at verse 9. It says, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" What did Cain do? Did he really not know where Abel was? Did he lose him in the woods somewhere? No, he knew exactly where he was. He was lying. He was lying. I do not know. He's trying to cover himself. Now, it's foolish to think that we could lie to God, but we tried anyways. But we are commanded as Christians time and again that we should be truthful. We should be honest. We should be above board in all things. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Colossians 3:9 says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You realize that not every religion teaches that you must tell the truth. And I'm really not preaching on Islam tonight, but I find it interesting that Muslim scholars teach that Muslims should generally be truthful to each other unless the purpose of lying is to smooth over differences. And for Muslims, there are two forms of lying to non-believers that are permitted under certain circumstances. I'll not get the pronunciation right, but I'll try. One is taqiyya, and the other one is kitman. And these circumstances are typically those that advance the cause of Islam, and in some cases by gaining the trust of non-believers in order to draw out their vulnerability and defeat them. And so the idea then is it's okay to lie in order to further your religion. I don't know what kind of God would go for that. I know my God is holy and perfect and righteous, and he expects his children to tell the truth regardless of the consequences. But I tell you, there's a big difference between Cain's religion and Abel's religion. Am I my brother's keeper? What do you think about that? Are you your brother's keeper? Should you be? I think the answer is a resounding yes. Absolutely. You have a responsibility to your brother. And not only do we have a responsibility for a family member, but of course in the New Testament you understand that we're in the body of Christ and you and I have a responsibility for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Philippians 2:4 says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." We've got to be concerned not only with the physical well-being, but with the spiritual well-being of one another. You know, he goes on to verse 10, he says, God asks him, "What have you done?" He says, "What hast thou done?" Now again, I just always like to remind you that God's not asking for information. It really, in a sense, if you've ever come in and seen something broken that you know your children last had, and especially if it's valuable, you don't say, "What have you done?" You say, "What have you done?" Right? You're not asking a question. It's a statement of fact, and you just are almost in disbelief that they would even attempt to hide. You know, it's the lamp that they put together with Elmer's glue that they think looked really good. You're hoping they're not going to notice. Now, I'm not saying that God was surprised, but that is the sense in what he is saying. What have you done? Can you believe it? Can you believe what you've done yourself? Cain murders his brother, and then he lies about it. Let me tell you, that's what the sinner does. He flees the scene of his sin, and he carries on the appearance of being an upstanding, an upright person. Isn't that typical? They go and they leave the scene of the crime and they carry on the pretense of self-righteousness. And I want to remind you that God's not fooled. Someone once wisely said, "You never have to worry about what you said if you tell the truth." I may be wrong, but I think it was Abraham Lincoln that said, "No one has a good enough memory to be a good liar." And so when we sin, often we try to cover it, we try to clothe it, we begin telling one lie after another, and soon it multiplies and it becomes a tangled mess. And then we start wondering, now what did I say to this person? What did I say to that person? Listen, it's better if we just tell the truth. Be honest, regardless of whatever consequences there may be. Just tell the truth. Because it's better than trying to hide the truth and facing the consequences of not only doing wrong, but compounding that by lying about it. And so we see the brute force. We see the falsehood. And quickly, I want to move on to the futility. Now, let's read verses 10 through 12 again. He says, "And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." Now I want you to understand, it's hard for us to understand why Cain immediately begins whining, if you will, about his punishment, about his judgment. But there's two ideas of futility found in just these three verses. The first one is, it's futile. It's absolutely useless to think that you can get away from something from God. Listen, you can lie to yourself, you can lie to your neighbor, you can try to lie to God, but the truth of the matter is, He knows about it. And so it's absolutely useless, it's futile to try to think that you're going to get away from something. We laugh when we read verses in Job where he tried to get away from the presence of the Lord because it can't be done. But yet, there's times in our lives where we're faced with temptation and we falter and we sin, and rather than immediately running to God, we say, "You know what? No one will ever know about this. But I'm telling you right now, I don't care if no one in the world ever finds out about it. God knows about it. And you will not be able to hide it from Him." The other futility that I see in this verse is the futility of Cain to try to grow anything the rest of his life. And so, if you really want to understand the severity of his punishment, you have to understand a little bit about farmers. And I've known a few. And their life revolves around what's happening in the field. They love to plant things. They love to see things start sprouting up. And there is great joy when they are able to go out and have the fruit, literally, of their labor. And for somebody to say, "Listen, you'll never be able to grow anything again," for somebody that loves dirt, in a sense, working with it, manipulating it, that is a travesty. It's the love of their life. Listen, I believe Cain chose the occupation of a farmer because he loved the ground, he loved the earth. And it was that was his greatest joy. And it really had been taken away from him. He brought to God the best things, his hands, and by his hands, and he produced by his labor. He loved it, but God took it away from him. In effect, God said, "Cain, the earth is cursed, but now the earth is going to ignore your effort." That means you're going to be able to go out there, you'll be able to plant something, you'll be able to water something, but you will never see life come from the earth again. Listen, that would be an absolute nightmare for a farmer. But can I tell you, that's still happening today, and I want to be very careful, but I want you to follow me on this. I saw a study about a generation, this generation, that has immersed themselves in pornography. And it has had substantial repercussions in the ability to have physical intimacy. It's not an accident that Pfizer's little blue pill had over $2 billion in sales in 2012. Listen, that which they had profaned, God has taken away. Do you understand that true faith made Abraham a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth? But false religion caused Cain to be a fugitive and a vagabond. God had stripped all the excuses down to nothing, all the lies, everything was taken out of the way so that Cain knew that God knew. And no one was there to hear Abel cry for help. No one was there to stop Cain's attack on his brother. But I want you to know this, God did hear. And God did know. And God judged the murder of one of his children. Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." It was futile for Cain to lie to God to cover his sin, and it was futile for Cain to try to till the ground to get anything from it. It was futile to think he would build a city and settle down when God said he would be wandering for the rest of his life. I know it says that he goes and builds a city, but I think if you look at that, what I understand is that through the grammar, it really gives the idea that he was not able to finish it and he moved on. You know, a farmer may grow up in the same place their whole life. I've known farmers that are living in the house of their grandparents. And they just grow deep roots. And so when God says, you're going to be a vagabond, and I'm tearing up your roots and I'm sending you out, and never again will be able to grow anything, that's not the same for you and me that go out to a garden and have a hobby to grow some things in. That was his life. And he says, God, it's too much. It's too much. Do you see anywhere in there that he was repentant? No, he just didn't like the consequences. Listen to me, young people. You will have the ability to choose your choices, but you will not be able to choose your consequences. Be careful. Be wise. Be discerning. Because the choices you choose are going to affect the rest of your life. And listen, that's not just for young people. That's for every one of us. Isn't it interesting that those that are living in sin live in fear that someone is going to find out? The last idea I want to share with you tonight is fear, and that's verses 13 through 15. He said, my punishment is greater. He says, everybody's going to find me. He's going to kill me. There's no repentance. And all he cares about how this punishment is going to affect him. Listen, all he had was bitterness of heart. But in his punishment, he had fear. And as I said, those that are living in sin live in constant fear of exposure. For some, it's a constant, pressing weight. What happens if someone finds out? How is this going to affect me? How is this going to affect my relationships? What are my options? Will this destroy my life? It's like a cancerous tumor that eats away at the very sanity of those that are trying to live a double life. Listen, that's why the Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Not just in that area, it affects their entire life. Proverbs 29:6, it says, in the transgression of an evil man there is a snare, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice. Listen, when we confess it to God, when we get it right with Him, when we repent and forsake sin, there is singing in our heart, there is rejoicing in our life. You know, Cain got caught, but he never repented. He lived in fear until God confronted him, and then he lived in fear of God's just punishment, and then he feared for his life after the fact. He didn't seem to care that God had turned his hand against him, only that others may take his life. His religion had brought him only greater guilt, deep unrest, lasting unhappiness, and pursuing fear. Listen, God's not going to allow a sinner to be at peace. He was the founder of the world's first false religion, and he wandered the earth a vagabond, and he went into a nameless grave at an unrecorded age. He was a nothing from nowhere that accomplished nothing for God. Let me tell you, obedience to God begins with a choice. One of the brothers chose to follow the revelation of God while the other chose to disobey the revelation of God. One came with humility while the other came with pride. One came the way God had directed while the other came his own way. The results or the ramification of Cain's religion are simple. First of all, there was force. It was brutal. There was murder. We see that today still. But what's going to happen when somebody asks you, are you a Christian? Because that leads to the next ramification, falsehood. Will you be honest? When you see somebody, I hope this never happens, but you hear of it more and more. I don't say that to scare you. I just say, I believe we ought to be prepared in our heart to stand for the Word of God no matter what. I believe the ramifications include futility. We can't hide our sin. We cannot remove God's judgment. So really, it's better to avoid living in that sinful state. and then fear is a result. Are you living in fear? Fear of getting exposed or caught? Fear of the punishment or fallout of your sin? Fear of what others will think of you if you're not found out? Can I tell you that's all foolishness? Because the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso trusteth in the Lord shall be saved. You understand it's better to be concerned about what God thinks. If that's you tonight, listen, put it aside. Confess it. Forsake it. Repent. It's very similar to this morning's message, but the difference is one was just simply explaining what that religion is, and the other is the ramifications of that. You see, we are the ones that will experience the ramifications when Cain's false religion seeps into our life. I'm not saying you lose your salvation, of course, but I believe that it can affect us by force, by falsehood, by futility, or by fear. Let's pray together. Father,